When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of their edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported it to Esther, what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the peoples of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I will perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Let's just pray before James comes to speak. Heavenly Father, we commit James into your hands in his preparation. And Lord, we just ask that you would speak not only intellectually to us now, but into our hearts, Lord, that we may understand what you are doing here in this passage, but also what you're doing now in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great, thank you, James. It's my pleasure to spend a little bit of time with you looking at this book of Esther. My oldest daughter's called Esther, particularly because of the book and that beautiful girl that we read about in here. I hope that the short time that we spend together thinking about this book will have one result that you'll go home and you'll think, actually, I'd like to read that again. Because it's not a very long story. It's a great story. It's a good yarn. There's some very great comedy moments in there. There's some terrible moments of crisis. And it is rich in teaching us about what God has been doing with his people and what God will do in the future. And all I can do in a short amount of time now is point some of those things to you, some little nuggets that hopefully you'll think, oh, I'd love to know more about that. Well, that was profound. God's word is rich. I want to go back to it and find that out. So I hope that's what will happen. You see, the book of Esther is a story of two kings. One you see and one you don't. And in this particular moment that James just read to us, Esther was about to go. She was considering going to the king of an enormous empire that reached as far as India on one side and as far as Greece on the other side, swept right across a huge amount of the world at that time. His name, we're told in this book, is Xerxes. He's also, I'm going to mispronounce this, but he's also known as Ahasuerus or something like that. That's his Persian name. His Greek name is Xerxes. He was a mighty king, a mighty ruler, a terrifying man. And in the story, he comes out as somebody you just can't approach. He has incredible power, incredible stature. It begins with this mighty banquet and feast. The beginning of chapter 1 describes in huge detail this elaborate meal that goes on and all the dressings and the way the garden was done up. And you might get tips about how you want to do your garden up from the way that King Xerxes did it, because he has nice banners and cloths hanging up. He has this incredible banquet, this enormous feast, and he makes it absolutely clear that he's the one, he's the king, he's in charge, and he rules. Now, he's a historical figure, and when we read this book, we need to know that it is firmly embedded in history. I hope you come to the Bible with that confidence. I hope that if you haven't got that confidence, you're prepared to ask those questions of it. There was a king who reigned, Xerxes. He was a bit of a tyrant. He's the king who tried to invade Greece, crossed something called the Hellespont, built a bridge to cross the Hellespont, the sea, to get his enormous army over to Greece to fight the Spartans. And the first bridge that he built was washed away by the sea. So what do you do when, as the king of a mighty empire, your bridge is washed away by the sea? What do? You order the sea to be whipped and you throw shackles into the sea because you're the sovereign king. You're the ruler of that area. And you have dominance over the sea, don't you? That's historical. There's a comical picture of him you can look up on Wikipedia. Somebody sketched, that's what he did. Herodotus tells us that. It's Greek history. We know that happened. And he piled his armies to try and fight and rule Greece. But the Spartans, with a smaller army, managed to overcome. And in the middle of all that, this terrible battle that's going for a long time, he went home to be comforted by his harem, because the battle hadn't gone very well and he wasn't feeling a very happy ruling sovereign king. So he went back, and that is where the book of Esther starts. At that moment, he's the king. Can you see it? You can feel it as you read through the pages. You can sense his rule, his authority and his power. And there's one king, of course, who's not mentioned in here. His name is just not there at all. Read every single page of it if you don't believe me. God is not mentioned by name. He's just not spoken about. And yet, if you remember nothing from today's sermon, you fall asleep in a minute, that's the nub of the story. How is God king in a world where nobody seems to honour him or revere him? Where the king who has authority at that time doesn't know him, doesn't pay him any attention, and how do his people live? You see, that's a book for a time just like us today. It's exactly where we're at. We're living in a culture where people don't honour God. I don't know what that means. Where people who own a bed and breakfast in somewhere on the south coast are harassed for the stand they're taking for their faith. I'm sure you've heard of that story. I'm sure you have thoughts about that. But those people are faithfully trying to work out what it means to be a Christian today and know that Jesus is king over their business. And that's hard for them. And that is hard for us, isn't it? And if we're not feeling that tension, then somewhere we're living in a very cozy world. And maybe we don't go out of the door of the house very often. Maybe we just come to church. But this is a book that challenges us about the real world, what things are really like, and where we're really at. It's no surprise in a week where the wife of the Speaker of the House of Commons had herself photographed. Have you seen a photo of John Bercow's wife standing on a balustrade? I didn't get the photo because I didn't think it'd be decent to show in church. But apparently she's just wrapped up in a bedsheet. Ridiculous photo. But she's standing, imposing herself in some way on the world and saying, look at me, here I am. And then afterwards says, oh, actually, I was a bit foolish, really. I was a bit stupid. I shouldn't have done that. What a silly thing I did. That's the world we live in. That's the reality of where the power is in the world. And we don't see the hand of God, do we? Or do we? That's the contention that Esther brings to us. So God's people at this time, they have been honouring the living God not very well, actually. They've been taken into exile. They were exiled into Babylon. So the people of Israel, the faithful few who are still alive, are living in occupied territory. That's where we are at. That's a very close picture of us. We live in a land which God rules over, but we don't see it and people don't accept it. How will they live their daily life? How will they survive? And there's a terrible word in chapter 4. Did you hear that word? There was an edict for annihilation. An edict for the annihilation, the destruction of the Jews. Verses 7 and verses 8. That's a terrible thing. God's people could have been wiped out. At that moment in Esther chapter 4, they're about to be wiped out. You see, they appear to be a kingless people. So it's a tale of two kings facing annihilation, facing destruction. But the plan of God is unstoppable, and the plan of God will prevail. I heard recently about a train that was derailed, partially derailed. You can stop a train. It's on tracks and it runs straight and true. But a train not far from me in Wellingborough, just north of where I live, was derailed and the wheels came off. And it ran along the track and had to stop. No one was injured, mercifully, that time. It's not always the way when a train is derailed. But the plan of God is unstoppable and will work through. And we will see how God's plan has to run through at this tipping point, and he will prevail. I hope you have confidence in the plan of God. I hope you see where you fit in the plan of God. Because Esther and Mordecai realized where they were, where they fitted, where they belonged, and how they had to live. And so they took the steps and the actions that were needed at that particular time and in that particular place. Let's look at how they came to that. A little bit more background. The king comes home from his great campaign. He throws this great big banquet. He looks to be comforted. And to do that, they send this instruction out to all the provinces that he rules to bring all the pretty girls along. And he'll choose the prettiest of the pretty girls so that he will enjoy beauty and favour. His queen has failed him. We're told that's Vashti in the book. She didn't do quite what he wanted. She didn't perform for him in the way that he expected. And so he's looking to comfort himself somewhere else. And how will he do that? So he issues this edict to summon all these girls to the palace. And that's where we meet Esther for the first time. We're looking at chapter 2 and verse 5. And here's where the plan of God leaps out at us in this story. So chapter 2 and verse 5. The king, verse 5. There was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. He had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. There's the history. That's what had happened. They've been carried away. The people of God have been torn away from home, carried into exile. Mordecai, verse 7, had a cousin named Hadassah. That's her Jewish name. That's Esther's Jewish name. Whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Mordecai lived in the plan of God. He'd seen the people of God removed from there they lived. And yet, look at the way that he treats this girl, Esther. It's such a short, tiny little mention. He seems like a nice man in many respects, doesn't he? Because he's brought this girl up without mother or father. But he's done more than that, because he's understood the covenant place, the place of the people of God, and the way the people of God should look out for those who have not. So when a girl's parents die, and that's a relative, it's the normal and natural thing that you pick up that girl, you take her into your home. That's what the law required. Mordecai is living according to the law of God in a land which doesn't honour God. He knows God's promises. He knows what's expected of him. He is a good and a godly man. We think this is a book about a girl, don't we? Book of Esther. But it's a book about a man, actually. So to all the men here, the challenge is to look at the life of Mordecai and think, how am I living a godly life today. He lived a godly life. How do I do that? How do I show my gentleness and my care for those who are in need, in trouble, homeless, helpless, weaker, vulnerable? Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. And Mordecai goes on to cultivate her. And you can see as you read through the story the amount of respect that she has got for him, because he has brought her up well and he has cared for her. He's given her instructions about the fact that when she goes to the king's palace, she's not to say she's a Jew. It's not to make a big thing about that. But he lives through the confidence of the plan of God at that time. Now Esther is taken in to the citadel. And at that point, I suppose we need to look at, I think it's the second heading. Next one. Go after that one. Compromise or confidence. How do you live in this land? Because as you start to think of the life of Esther being taken into the harem of the king, you start to think, hang on, this girl is compromising, isn't she? She's not living a very godly life, is she? She's not standing up for her faith and the life of the people. And then we might get carried away and think about makeup here. Is Esther a text for Christian women? Is Esther an encouragement for ladies to wear makeup and make themselves beautiful? Is that what it's for? It's one of the things we remember about her, isn't it? We remember Esther, yeah, she's the beautiful girl. Great, done that book, carry on. But actually, there is a challenge to consider how Esther lives and doesn't compromise her integrity and her faith. And although she goes into the king's harem at this time, she does so remembering the instructions that Mordecai has given her. And you can keep reading about the way Mordecai goes to see her, and their relationship continues. His care for her continues, and her understanding of him and how to live continues. That's a deep story woven into here. She respects Mordecai, who's become her father, and listens to him. So is she going to compromise? Is Mordecai going to compromise? Or is he going to have confidence? Can you go back to the crisis heading? What's happening in this book is a moment of crisis. It's that word annihilation and extinction and destruction. Because as circumstances have woven and changed, there's an incredible catalogue of things that seems to happen. The king comes back, and then end of chapter 2, a plot is unveiled to kill the king. That's verses 21 and 22. That's the first hint of a moment of crisis coming in this story. The king is facing personal assassination. And that happened quite a lot. In fact, I think if you look at the history of his sons, various sons of his were assassinated at various times by various people. It happened quite a lot, even in those palaces. Rule was not secure. And what does the godly man do when he finds out there is a plan for the assassination of the king? Well, he lives, as Paul tells us to live in the book of Romans, actually, in chapter 13. He lives in submission to the authorities. And he informs the king of this plan of assassination. He has confidence as a godly Jew that the right thing for him to do is uphold the laws of the land and the ruler of the land. And he can do that. Can we do that? Can we live as godly Christians in today's world and respect the rules of the land? We are surely in tension, aren't we? That is exactly what's happening on the south coast in that B&B. I'm sure that it has happened to you in your place of work, in your school. I'm sure you stand in that tension. I'm sure you've fought some battles, lost some, and avoided many. And that's the dilemma the book brings us to. How do we stand? It's clear from Mordecai the step that he took. He went and told the king in verse 22. He told Queen Esther. He reported it to the king. And credit was given to Mordecai. And these officials are hanged. And the king's rule is secure. But then the next circumstance steamrollers along. And our life often seems like it's just pushed through a series of circumstances, don't it? We end up where we are and we suddenly think, how am I supposed to carry on? The next thing that happens, Mordecai, he's done this great thing, he's ignored. And this other chap turns upon the scene, Haman. And when Haman turns upon the scene, he spots that Mordecai won't honour him And that leads Haman to want to remove the Jews. And this is the moment of crisis where God's plan seems to be derailed. A little bit of background knowledge about Haman. Haman doesn't come from nowhere. He's the son of somebody really important. He's an Agagite, chapter 3 and verse 1. What does that mean? That means he's the son of a king called Agag. That king was fought by Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. That king Agag, God had told Saul to destroy. And Saul didn't destroy. He was the king of the Amalekites. In Exodus chapter 17, God told the people that the Amalekites would be destroyed and removed. That was God's word and promise. When Saul as king failed to deliver on it, the Amalekites continued to be a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. So it's no surprise that this man, Haman, turns up in chapter 3 and he's going to cause trouble for the Jews. And he remembers the history and he knows Saul and he doesn't like the history of Saul. So he wants to wipe the Jews out. You stood against my father's family and I will wipe you out. I'll have you. I will crush you. I have got power, so I will completely wipe you out. That's the tipping point of crisis moment, isn't it? Because the Jews could have been wiped out at this moment. God's plan could have been totally derailed. But we start to see that what's unraveling under all of this is that God is faithful to his word, to his promise, and his ways of working. The plan of God cannot be derailed. So when we come to the point of crisis in this book, there is some hope somewhere. If we remember those promises that God gave us in chapter 17 of Exodus. And there is hope for us today in our daily life if we hold on to and remember and live by the promises of God and trust in them, as we will see Mordecai do. So the edicts go through. I'll let you read that in your own time, chapter 3. And you realize how serious it could all be and how desperate the situation comes to. And the fact that the people are about to be wiped out. But hold short of it. Chapter 4, which James read for us. Mordecai learns of this and he is personally cut to the heart. I wonder how we feel about the sin in the world, about the sorrow in the world, about the pain, about the injustices in the world. I wonder how that cuts us to. How often do we genuinely come to prayer and fasting over that? How often are we prepared to let God challenge us and speak to us in the tension of living as a Christian today? So as the story unravels, not only does the whole people face destruction, but Haman and Mordecai end up in this little conflict where Haman, although elevated to the status of power before the king, refuses to listen to and respect Mordecai. Mordecai has made a stand and said, I'm not going to bow my knee to Haman as a ruler. Haman's got the power, Mordecai's got nothing. Haman was honoured, Mordecai is not. And in chapter 5 and verse 14, we see that the plan is for Mordecai to be, I believe it's impaled on a stake, actually. It says it's a gallows in the NIV. He's going to be publicly humiliated by being loftily hung up, probably as high as the roof up here. So everyone will see that Haman has triumphed over Mordecai. That's two men that the battle polarizes over. But who will prevail, God's way or the way of the world at this time? So I've got a heading here, haven't I? Everything is at stake. As this story comes to its point, we realise that absolutely everything is at stake. We realise that the life of the people of God is at stake. We realise that Mordecai's life is at stake. Either he goes on the stake or Haman goes on the stake. And suddenly we think there's almost no hope. Now that is how we live today, isn't it? We live in a world where we think, do you know, I'm not sure how I see God's sovereignty at work. I'm not sure if I have confidence in the God of all flesh. I know what the Bible teaches me. I know what my church preach. I know what I've been brought up to believe. I understand those things. But how does that really work? I don't see the miracles that I'd like to see. I don't feel as good as I'd like to feel. I struggle when I work with a breaking down NHS system. And I'm at point of need, I find that isn't working how it should be. Or I know the turmoil of the management system and I think, this is not right. How do I stand as a Christian for what I believe when it seems as though society is breaking around me? How do I stand in a school playground or the common room when I know that if I open my mouth, someone is going to leap at me and I'm going to get a torrent of abuse? How do I speak to my neighbour about these things? Do I dare talk to them? Or do I just keep my counsel? It seems that as we struggle to understand how God's sovereignty works in the world, there are two positions that we could end up in. We could either end up being so insecure that we think we just don't know how to act, but there must be something that God is going to call us to do, and we kind of wait in insecurity and think, I'm sure I have to do something, but I'm not sure what it is. And we pray and wait and pray and wait and pray and wait, and we're just not sure. We can be pushed into a position of insecurity and think, I don't know, maybe it'll be now, maybe it'll be tomorrow, maybe it'll be next week, maybe this is what I'm here for. Or the alternative is that we're taken to a position of idleness, and we think, actually, do you know, I have such a big view of the sovereignty of God that I don't have to do anything at all. And I can be idle about it and complacent about it. The book of Esther challenges those two views. Are you insecure about how you should act? Or are you idle in the stand that you should take before God? Neither are right positions, but if we're honest, we've been in both places, haven't we? And we are drawn to live under the sovereignty of the God who is King. That's the key to the book of Esther. That's the key to living today. So let's look at that verse 14 together of chapter 4. Esther has come into the king's presence. I'll let you read how that actually happened. But she's actually, through the circumstances of her life, she's come to the point where she can risk acting. And behind her stands Mordecai, who's supporting her and encouraging her. She understands the scale of the crisis now. She didn't, but now she knows. And she realizes that for her, everything is at stake. She could lose everything. And so Mordecai speaks to her. I'll read from verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai about how difficult it is to approach the king, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And he encourages her. She's in the right place at the right time by the work of God. And it is her time to act. And it is her time to understand her calling and her place. I would like us to think for a few more minutes about that verse, because that speaks to us about Jesus and then about our place today, doesn't it? Verse 14, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. If Esther had done nothing, Mordecai knows that God will be faithful and the Jewish people can't be wiped out. The line of everything that must happen, pointing to Jesus, cannot be stopped. God's plan cannot be derailed. Mordecai knows that. He has total confidence there. But he still nudges her forward and says, go on, you can do this because this is God's plan. Do you have that confidence? Can you look back through the history of Salt for Church, through your life before you were here, all the way back through history and see the unravelling hand of God? You may know that in your family. You may know it in your grandparents and their parents and their parents. You may not. But can you look back through history with that confidence and see the hand of God at work and look through salvation history and go all the way back and say, do you know, I can see the promise of God to Abraham. I can go right the way back. I can see that I'm here today because of the plan of God to call a people to himself. And can you look back to the cross and see that relief and deliverance has come for you through Christ. And that word in verse 14 of chapter 4 is that little hint that the ultimate relief and deliverance will come. That will come on the cross. Salvation is from the Jews. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. Salvation is from the Jews. And of course, at the end of his conversation with the Samaritan woman, he said, I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. Do you know with confidence that Messiah who went to the cross? She didn't know him, but she served him. And who knows, second part of verse 14, who knows? Who knows what is really going on? The text of Esther is that God knows. God knows your time, your circumstance, and your place. And he knows that if you're a Christian here today, you have come to royal position. Do you consider yourself a member of a royal family? Do you know 1 Peter chapter 2? You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are part of that nation of God. You are part of the people of God. You were not a people, but you are being made a people. And this morning as we meet in this room briefly, we are part of the royal priesthood of God. Esther came to royal line at that time under the reign of Xerxes. But you are part of a royal priesthood, and I am, because of Christ, because that he has won that place. Look at that little word, you have come. We don't accede to royal familyhood, royal priesthood, because of what we do, because of how we are. But we come to royal familyhood because Christ calls us to come to him. And in the picture that we see in the story here, when it's either Haman, who's going to crush Mordecai on the gallows, or actually the way the king decrees Haman becomes crushed on the gallows, we realise that Haman dies in the place of Mordecai. And the story of Esther teaches us that Christ dies in the place that we should stand in. We don't have to suffer the humiliation that he went through, because instead he earned for us, he qualified us to be part of his family, the royal priesthood. So I hope that you can look back all the way through salvation history, and I hope that you can therefore look forward with confidence and with hope. Because I don't know the circumstances you're facing. I don't know the challenges. I don't know the moments that will be right for you to act. But I hope that I can encourage you that just as Esther realized the challenge of living in that culture without compromise but with confidence in God, we too can have that faith and that confidence. Both Mordecai and both Esther realized the times that were both prayerful. They were both godly people. They both knew the promises of God. So that when the time came to act, they could go forwards and act. And Esther staked her life on it. If I perish, I perish. I don't fear death. She didn't fear her death. Christ tells me I don't need to fear my death, the end of my times. That's insignificant. So I wonder how much of a risk you're prepared to take. I'm sure you have taken risks. I wonder if you could turn, I'm not going to ask you to do it right now, but I wonder if you could turn to the person nearest to you and say, do you know, these are the risks that I took for Jesus in the last couple of years. These are the times when I stood up. It wasn't easy. I prayed about it. I searched the word. I waited for the time. And then I acted. And some turned out for good. And some didn't. Somebody shut a door in my face once and said, I don't want to have anything to do with your Jesus and your Bible. It's par for the course, isn't it? That kind of experience. But it hurts. I wonder if you could turn to the person next to you and say, do you know, at the moment, these are the times and places that I'm living and working in. These are the circumstances I'm working through. And this is how I'm working through my daily godliness, my life with God. And maybe there's going to be a point of tension here or here where I'm going to have to act and say something. But I will pray that I would act in godliness when that time comes. None of us is queen before a king, are we? We're not quite that high a status. But we still have those challenges to stand for, don't we? We still have to work those things through. It's one of the joys of being with you that I know that you have, I'm going to get the name wrong, aren't I? House groups which are called prayer care groups. Thank you. Thank you, Russell. Those are groups for encouragement and edification, aren't they? Groups for teaching, groups for prayer, groups for seeking wisdom through. Families can be that too. There are always people to pray with and talk with, to work through circumstances, to seek wisdom and to realize and understand. I tried to draw a cross, I couldn't do it. I tried to draw a cross diagram for this, but God is the God at the top of the cross. Christ is the one who reached out his arms to us. And we live under that, don't we? Me, in my times, at my place. How do I live? How do I work that out in the light of all that's come before me? And there's much more that I could say. I love this book. It's fantastic. I really encourage you to read it. If that's triggered anything in your mind, then go home. Find a time to read it. One of the commentators I read said it's one of the best novels. It's dramatized history. It's like The Tudors come to life in the Bible, but The Tudors is a TV program that you may not choose to watch. This is a great book, and God will richly endorse and encourage his word to you and stir you and challenge you. I'd like to pray, and then I'm going to hand back to James. Let's stop for a moment and pray, shall we? Sovereign Lord, we praise you that you are indeed the sovereign ruler of all people, all times and all places. We praise you that in the book of Esther you reveal to us that Xerxes was but a human king and his reign was brief, but that your plan for relief and deliverance prevailed. We praise you that your plan worked itself out through people to the cross of Christ. Born of earthly parents and yet divine by the Holy Spirit. We praise you that we know relief and deliverance in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you call us to a royal priesthood, to a family that we can call Christ brother and king. Lord, as you have spoken to us through your word in this book, will you help us to consider our times, our place, as your people, and your call to us to godly living, trusting in your promises, stepping out in faith. Thank you that the work of your Holy Spirit brings all of this alive, so that in a world where you are not honoured around and about, you will still demonstrate your sovereignty. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here will be reminded of incidences in our own lives where we've seen your sovereignty at work and know with confidence that you lead us on. You will demonstrate your sovereignty again, and that through us you choose to bring blessing. So Lord, seal these words on our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.